We on? Wonderful. All right. Well, thank you all for coming to the End Time Study for August 5th. This will be our ninth week. We're rocking and rolling. I think this week we're going to finish Thyatira and hopefully get into Sardis, Church of Sardis. That's one of the more interesting ones. Pastor, would you be kind enough to open us with a prayer, please?
Well, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to gather in your name, to gather and study your word. Thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for giving us this place where we can freely gather during the week and not have to worry about lockdown or curfew or restrictions of any kind. I thank you for indwelling us with your Holy Spirit. I thank you for giving us a thirst and a hunger and a true desire for your word. I thank you for the way that your word ministers to us and really speaks to us and strengthens us and empowers us and ministers to us in ways that are incredibly unusual, ways that make no sense to the world, but are make total sense to us because you live within us. And so, Father, I just thank you for that. Thank you for this opportunity. I pray that as we begin to study now, I pray that you would speak through Bob. I pray you'd speak through myself. I pray you'd continue to give us lots of grace in the way that we teach and in the way that we receive. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds, remove any preconceived notions and ideas and thoughts that we may have today and for the whole rest of this study. I pray you would just, Holy Spirit, you'd make us unusually open to hearing what you have to say about your word as you teach it so clearly through Bob. And so we commit it to you. We love you so much, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, I don't have any kind of... Don't panic. Don't panic. Don't panic over it. Everything's fine. Make yourselves comfortable. Grab an extra chair for a desk if you need. You know, if you want. We've got technical help coming now. He's struggling.
It's taken over.
Could be worse. It could be in the middle of a sermon. All right. God loves us no matter how bad our technology is. There's no question about it. Okay? So, you know, I'm real easy about that kind of stuff. Don't panic if you drop stuff, if your phones go off. It's not the end of the world's not going to hit us. We got a lot bigger things to deal with than those issues. All right, so I don't have any update on local situation. I mean, we're all in the same situation. We know what it is. I haven't seen anything different. There has been any changes that I'm aware of. The deaths continue. According to the news medias, the pandemics continue. According to the news medias, you'll notice I preface everything with according to the news media because I don't really know what to believe in life except what's in the Bible. So, if no one has an update, we'll start and move forward. But I think the local situation is ongoing, and as well as every place else around the world, doesn't seem to be much of a change. All right. Well, we are on week 9. If we could flip that screen, and we are going to be recapping Thyatira. We did not finish that. Go to the next screen. Okay, and just a quick look at where Thyatira is between Pergamum and Sardis. When we're through at Thyatira, we'll go to Sardis. If you remembered, I showed you some pictures of Thyatira, which was essentially a sign next to several piles of rubble, which is all that was left of this church that had major issues. So let's recap. Next slide. This was the smallest and least important of the seven cities. We have no record that the Christians of Thyatira suffered any significant political or religious persecution. You know, there's just no record of it. No one wrote about it. No one external to the Bible wrote about it. The historians didn't mention anything about any kind of political or religious persecution. Next. And Jesus says, I know your works, your love and faith and service. He gave them a great commendation. The latter works exceed the first. So these people were growing. It was an amazing praise that he gave them. And then next. But, or nevertheless, depending on your Bible version, he is unhappy. Jesus is unhappy with them because they're tolerating a woman called Jezebel who's teaching them to practice sexual immorality and to sin. So she's seducing the people of that church. They're not suffering persecution. They're not suffering in a bad way economically. Okay, and some people are growing in faith, but others are being seduced away by an evil lady, a prophetess. And we discussed Jezebel. We went to the Old Testament, and we saw how the wife, the name Jezebel, was the same as Ahab's wife, Queen Jezebel, and one of the most evil kings and queens of the Old Testament. And she was following along in this exact same tradition, unfortunately. Next. So on the outside, they're a model church. They've got works, love, service, faith, patience. Yet there's significant corruption inside the church. They are tolerating the corruption. And it's not necessarily a large group following this lady. All right? It really doesn't take much to affect a group and really tear a group apart. You know, that's why Jesus is saying about a little leaven affecting the entire lump of dough is very pertinent here. Okay? A few people in immorality and idolatry can start corrupting an entire church. Generally speaking, though, what you'll see in churches that I've been part of churches that have believed there is this kind of stuff going on, and we separated. Generally today, if a small core group sees things that are just plain wrong and can't get the agreement of the total group, generally you see the divide. You'll see people going in different ways. I mean, everyone here has probably known churches that have split and schismed. Right, and that's a lot of times it happens for good reasons, a lot of times it happens for bad reasons. But this church was still together and was tolerating all this. Next. And then we talked about repentance. Jesus said that his main complaint against her was that she refuses to repent. He had given her time to repent. The indication is she knew what she was doing was wrong. Somehow she was told by the Lord that what she was doing was wrong. He gives her time to repent, and she refuses. She's not interested in repenting. And we talked last week, there is no forgiveness. The Bible is very clear. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness for sin. And Jezebel was a hardened sinner who refused to repent. Next. And then we talked about the bowls of wrath. We went through these two verses here. Probably the worst type of persecution, of a wrathful vengeance hitting people. They're just in pain and suffering. And in both these verses that we'll get to later as we get to this chapter, Revelation 16, these are hardened sinners. The indication is they know what's happening to them. They know this is from God at this point in the whole thing. Everything's fallen apart. The beast has appeared. The second beast has appeared. All of these things have happened way in Revelation 16. And these people will not repent, even though they're in extreme anguish and suffering. Hardened sinners. And this is what Jezebel was. It's not much different in the end times as it was in the beginning times. Next. So, as I said, all throughout history, there have been hardened sinners who refuse to repent and turn to God. And again, the indication is these people know God, know their sin, and refuse to repent. It's hard to believe, but that's just the case. All right. Now let's go to the next verse, which is Revelation 22. So because of all of this, Jesus says he's going to throw her onto a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her, he will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. Now I want you to notice that before Jesus tells the Christians what they must do, he first tells them what he is going to do. Okay, he's going to cast her into a sick bed along with those who commit adultery with her. So he's giving them the warning. He's making it very, very clear. this is what you got to do, or else this is what's going to happen. I don't know. If I was clear that the Lord was telling me something, I think I'd repent. But we're dealing with hardened sinners here. Let's go to the next slide. Okay, so what is the sickbed? Well, we don't know exactly. Okay, it could be just an image of affliction. Could be literal sickness that Jesus allows in the lives of Jezebel and her followers as chastisement or discipline. We know that from passages of Scripture, like 1 Corinthians, that God can use sickness as a way to discipline His people. What do you think this means? He's going to throw her on a bed of sick bed and those who commit adultery with her.
Maybe like giving her BV or something. Some sort of venereal
disease. Sickness. Okay. Could this be spiritual? Does anybody here have an opinion that this is a final punishment? You're damned for eternity. Are you getting that? Anybody getting that opinion here? Because I'm not. But I've heard it said before. It seems... Go ahead.
So are you assuming she's a Christian with a hardened heart? Is that what you're saying?
It seems to be, and I'm willing to take alternate opinions, it seems to be that she's part of this church. They know she's part of this church. They know she's seducing these people into immorality and sin, and they're tolerating it. They don't want the confrontation. Where have we heard that before? You know, we see this happening on the side of the church, and we just don't want the confrontation.
But according to the Bible, we don't knowingly sin and produce those, get that kind of fruit, it will really belong to Him. So maybe it's the unsaved within the church of the saved. I don't know, that makes sense.
Hard to believe that we're talking about saved, regenerated, reborn people here. But they're definitely within the church, right?
So,
yeah, there's a distinction. Exactly. There's a distinction. I don't think Bob's saying, and I'm certainly not saying, that everybody in the church is a Christian. You know, we see that today. Now, whether or not they claim to be, you know, who knows if she claimed to be one, but it seems evident that she is not a saved individual, and she's actively out deceiving and leading the flock astray.
One of those that First John talked about not being with us.
Right. Exactly. Okay, so we don't know what this means, but definitely we don't want to be in a position where we're told this. And this does not sound like it's going to be something good that's going to happen to him. It sounds like discipline or chastisement or something like that. Were you okay?
Yes, it's okay.
Okay. Oh, well, you can come in, have a seat. Okay.
We would enjoy it.
Would
you like to?
What'd she say? Oh, the Lion of Judah. See, yeah.
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Oh, thank you.
You can come and sit down if you want.
Okay. All right, so,
Bob,
yes.
God knows all sin, too, okay? But to me, she is throwing her sin out in front of people, being open with whatever she's doing. And, you know, we have a lot of Christians that have hidden sin.
Right.
But she is blatant with what she's doing, because that's what it is.
I think you're right. I think you're right, because otherwise God wouldn't be upset with the other who aren't sinning, who are tolerating this. So this is open sin within a church, but the leaders are not confronting it. They're not dealing with it, you know. We talked about this before. People don't like confrontation. They're willing to put up with a lot, which is unfortunately because sin has to be confronted. Could be, sure. It's hard to say. We only know what we've been given, unfortunately. The next slide, please. Now, unless they repent of their works, okay? So Jesus reveals the purpose. Unless they repent. First, it was to draw them to repent of their deeds, but they wouldn't listen to Jesus before, so now he's speaking louder through the threat of a sick bed, whatever that sick bed is. Okay? The next slide. So the second, it was given. He's given an example of holiness to other churches. In the next verse, we're going to see it says, all the other churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. All right? So this is to give an example of holiness. These letters are going out. It's being read by a lot of different churches. It's not just the church of Thyatira who's going to read these letters or read this writing of John's. Next. And then he says, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Okay. Now, is that literal? Is it figurative? Is it her physical children or those who follow her into doctrine of immorality and idolatry? Is it both? I don't know. But it's dead is means dead. I mean, and there's no different word for children, so I'm not sure. You know, you could read this very literally, which we've talked about before. First thing you do when you're interpreting the Bible is you look at it literally, unless there's a reason not to take it literally. All right? This says he's going to strike her children dead. So I would take it literally unless there was a reason for me not to. But you'll find arguments all these different ways. Okay? Yes.
It seems that if children was metaphoric for the people that follow her, he wouldn't have said children, because he talks about specifically, he says those that tolerate. He says you who tolerate. So he didn't refer to them as children two verses ago.
No.
So why would he refer to them as children now?
Right.
Do we have precedents for children being taken as a consequence for sin? We do with David. God took his son.
I thought you meant here.
No, not here. Yeah, but... And so it's, you know, is that in a realm of possibilities that it's literally talking about children? There's no reason to take it any other way.
Okay. Any other thoughts? Yes.
I think it could be both. It seems that maybe when it says children, it's meaning those, not necessarily those who tolerate, but those who take part might be considered children.
Okay. Yeah, I can't, you know, we don't know. We just know what it says.
It also, most children follow what their parents do. Mm-hmm. I mean, the parents are more influencing their children than any other person.
Yeah.
It could be that the children also would follow Jezebel's leading. And that's why it says that they
To turn Christians away from God into sin is one of the worst things that can be done on the earth in the eyes of God. And what's one of the worst penalties you can ever give to a parent?
Losing a child.
Losing a child. So there's a strong indication here that we're talking literally, although an argument could be made that it's figurative. It's the children of her sin, the others who are practicing this sin. I take it literally just because of what's happening, but... It's interesting. It's definitely a harsh penalty coming upon this lady. Next.
Also, it says, I am he who searches mind and heart.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we just talked about her being blatant sin, but then we have people that have the hidden sin in the heart, and they are just as much at fault as
right.
The one that has blatant sin. So we as Christians need to be very careful about who we are.
Right.
Yeah,
there could be Christians in this church who are secretly with her in sin that the leaders don't know about. But we know there has to be people in this church sinning with her that the leaders do know about, because Christ is saying they're tolerating it. But there's definitely others who are probably hiding it in their hearts and aren't as outspoken about it. Okay, next. Okay, so we just talked about that. Searches the mind to your works. So when the mind and the heart operate in submittal to the will of God, the fruit that flows from such a person are the good works that please God. That's the evidence of faith. Good works flowing from a heart dedicated to the Lord. It's the reason why God said of King David that he was a man after his own heart, even though David was also a murderer and an adulterer. David loved God, admitted his sins, and submitted himself to the will of God. David didn't say he was perfect. David said he loved the Lord, and he was sorry when he sinned. And he repented. King David is a wonderful example of perfect relationship with God, in my opinion, because is a person who knows he's a sinner, gets on his knees, repents, and his heart really is aligned with the Lord. He wants to do the will of the Lord. His flesh is weak.
Same
attitude as Paul. Okay. Next, please. But to the rest of you, to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. All right. Tell me about these other disciples. Tell me about the rest. Okay. These are the ones who are growing in faith that we talked about at the beginning, who are faithful, who are their works are growing, they're staying strong with the Lord. So you've got a sort of a bifurcated or a split church here in Thyatira. You've got some doing who call themselves Christians doing evil things with this lady Jezebel, and you have others that are holding fast to the word, probably don't even like getting together with the other group. I'm just surmising here. You know, and leaders who are tolerating it, who don't want to confront things. This is probably the picture of the church of Thyatira. So you have Jesus telling these people who are holding fast, I'm not going to ask you to do anything else. Anything except to hold fast what you have, what you're already doing. You're on the right path. Continue. Hold fast to it.
I'll add a possibility too while we're listening to that. Well, the recording can, most people can. Two, it's possible that we've surmised that it's likely that the leaders never confronted the sin. It's possible that the leaders did confront the sin, and that the individuals didn't repent, and then the leaders didn't do anything else. Sure. And obviously, there's another step that's supposed to be done, which. Lots of times today, it's very rare that next step is done, and we talked about that last time. It's a hard step to take, but it's a necessary one that Jesus is having to step in and essentially do it himself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what's happening here, exactly. So you have an interesting church with Thyatira because Jesus is really unhappy, and yet you have some people who are doing wonderful work, wonderful in how they're living, their connection with God. Next slide. So Jesus says in verse 19, they have fruitful works, love, service, patience, doing better than when they started. Their walk with God in the pattern of his son is in such praiseworthy state that he asks nothing more from them. So wouldn't you like to be in that condition? Wouldn't you like to be in the condition where the Lord says nothing more to you than, way to go, keep on going? That is just a wonderful commendation in my opinion. Yeah. You know, obviously he's not talking about those who are tolerating sin here.
No.
Right? Can't be. Presumably is the leaders. and the people, the ones who are walking strong with the Lord probably aren't tolerating it by simply separating themselves, not communing with them in public or anything else. Okay, next slide. And then he ends with the one who conquers. We see this in every church. The one who conquers, we get a promise. Okay? To him I will give authority over the nations. Okay? So, we discussed in the previous three churches that the overcoming is guaranteed by God to those who are reborn in the Spirit of God. We interpret these are promises to those who are faithful in these churches. My children will overcome and will keep my works till the end. That's how we interpret all of these ending passages in all seven of these churches. Next slide. All right, and then we have the final verse that goes, who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Now, this is a really interesting verse. You could probably write an entire book on this verse if you really dug into it. It has all kinds of things inside here that are... But we're talking again about those who conquer, those who overcome. Something wonderful is going to happen to them. It is a overall a metaphor for salvation. All right, but let's dig into it a little more. Anybody want to take a shot at what some of these things mean?
The one about authority over nations, I believe, is talking about when we Christ reigns, we will reign with him.
The millennial reign, the 1,000-year millennial reign, when those from the first resurrection rule with him. We'll get into that when we get into 19 and 20, chapters 19 and 20. Any other thoughts of some of this means? Okay, let's go move on. So, Jesus promises his people will reign with him, authority over the nations. This is a special promise. All right, well, Jesus is definitely offering a share of his kingdom that they would share with him in future glory. The only place that I know the authority over the nations would come in, and I could be wrong, is the millennial reign, as we've talked about here. It's the only time we hear about a literal ruling over the earth with people who rise from the first resurrection, who are brought with Christ, those who have been martyred, those who died with the Lamb. As Ricky said, they're going to share with him in authority during that 1,000-year millennial reign. I don't know of any other place in the Bible that has that type of imagery or that type of promise. Okay, next slide. Now, the rod of iron is interesting. Okay? It's not a harsh rule or tyrannical way, but with a power that is firm and invincible. The word they use here, the Greek word for rule is, I'm not even going to try and pronounce that, but it means to shepherd, which I thought was interesting when we looked up the Greek word for that. It actually means to shepherd. So not just beating people or simply executing judgment, but also administering mercy and direction. Right? Interesting word for that usage there. And we talked about when they'll rule. We only know of one instance where the promised rule happens, and that's during the millennial reign after the return of our Lord. Next slide. Earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Okay. This is my best guess. Okay, I couldn't find a whole lot on this. Okay. We are, and there's nothing wrong with this. But I wasn't happy with this because I didn't have a really good feel for if that's what it means. But it sounds like, you know, those who rebel against Jesus, we dash to pieces like a clay pot. In fact, I had to destroy a clay pot the other day, and when I dropped it, it just shattered into a million pieces. All right, so this includes here to give hope to the faithful Christians of Thyatira, who felt overwhelmed by immorality and idolatry all around them. All right, so those sinful people are going to be broken like earthen pots into 1,000 pieces, but the rest of them are on Jesus' team. They're going to hold on, and they're going to be the conquerors, and they're going to be the overcomers.
Just from an expositional point of view, that word "as" is incredibly important. That's the first word on that slide, because then the whole rest of that sentence is describing what he just said. And so he says he's going to give them authority to rule over the nations, and he's going to rule over them with a rod of iron. And here's how they're going to do it with the rod of iron. And so as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, and so... Obviously he's not actually talking about pots being broken, right, and stuff like that. He's just describing the way that they're going to rule and shepherd, like you said, over the nations, not just the flock.
Right. No. Yep. I struggle with this, but I agree with what you're saying. Next slide. Ah, the morning star. In Revelation 22, we see Jesus describing himself, "I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star." So this here is, and to me, is fairly clear. Jesus is offering them a reward that brings his people to glory. He's offering the reward of himself. He is the morning star, the beginning of a new day of eternal glory with our God. You'll find different meanings for stars, but generally when you see morning star, there's only one or two areas in the places in the Bible, and that's to refer to Jesus. David was considered a rising star. But that was in that for that time. The morning star is Jesus. Next slide. And then, of course, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So as with all the other churches, all followers of Christ, only those who have the Spirit of God can hear the things of God. And if you've been reborn of God, you will have the ear to hear, and you will follow your Lord. The pattern is the same for all churches. He ends like this. Next slide. So now we've gone through four churches. And thus far, the praises made are from Ephesus, perseverance, patience, hatred of evil. Smyrna, strong during horrible tribulation and rich in spirit. Pergamum, holding fast to the faith during persecution. And Thyatira, love, faith, and patience, and growing in works for those who are not sinning with Jezebel. The next slide. And these are the sins of the four churches. Ephesus left their first love, and they forgot about the love of God and others in their daily dealings. Smyrna has no sinful issues that were raised. Pergamum, idolatry, sexual immorality, and Gnosticism. And Thyatira, idolatry and sexual immorality. Any thoughts on any of this? The praises of the sins? There's two churches that have no sinful issues. You remember what the other next church is that has no sinful issues?
Philadelphia.
And there's two churches that literally have almost nothing good to say about them. Do you guys remember what those are?
Laodicea and Sardis.
Yeah, we haven't gotten to those yet. Sardis is the next one. Okay, next. Now we're in chapter 3. Church of Sardis starts in chapter 3. Next slide. And we see Sardis below Thyatira, above Philadelphia. And this is a main route here. It's the inside of the country of Turkey. It's not a coastal route. When you drive this, you're actually driving a route that goes through there. So let's take a look at Sardis and recap Sardis and see what it's about. Do the intro. Next slide, please. All right. This city is known for its softness and luxury. It has a reputation for apathy and immorality. There's a large stately temple there to the mother goddess Cybele. Big temple. Column 60 feet high, more than 6 feet in diameter. She was the mother goddess, honored and worshipped with all kinds of sexual immorality and impurity. Are you sensing a trend here as we go through some of these churches? Okay. Next slide, please. Easy money and loose moral environment made the people of Sardis notoriously soft and pleasure-loving. The great characteristic was that even on pagan lips, Sardis was a name of contempt in that day. Its people were notoriously loose living, notoriously pleasure and luxury living. Sardis was a city of decadence. Next slide. Although the location of the city was ideal for defense, it really is, it was surrounded by deep cliffs, almost impossible to scale. Twice they had fallen before because of overconfidence, and they failed to even keep watch. And so twice in 549 and again in 214, a couple of guys scaled the cliffs, opened the gates, and they were captured. So what does that tell you about these people? They're pleasure-loving, soft, weren't watchful, overconfident, not a lot of good signs here for the Church of Sardis. Now, after the Thyatira, almost any other church ruins was a pleasure to see because Thyatira was just a pile of rubble with a sign. Let's go to the next slide. So here you're seeing some of the ruins of Sardis. Okay, and all throughout Turkey, they're trying to put these things back. The archaeologists are numbering, and because most of it is just laying there but not standing again. So if you notice in this slide, you'll see some very old bricks, and you'll see some new bricks. All right, and they're actually putting it back from ancient drawings and from ancient records, and trying to put back, raising the columns back up, and putting back what they know was there before. The next slide. And so, you know, you'll see some of the grounds here and like a little temple place there. And again, you'll see where they have filled in to try and stable the walls with new bricks. And then you see the old bricks around it. The floors are all original. Next slide. This one was very interesting because there, all around here were mosaics on the floor, old mosaics. You could still get down and see all the small pieces put together on the floor and how they did it. It must have been unbelievably painstaking to build these floors with these small little tiles. It's hard to see, but they're small little tiles. Okay, next slide. This is a larger view. And the next slide. And then lots of these. You can walk around the outside. There's lots of these ancient 2,000-year-old little statues and carvings that are still in existence there today. And outside in the fields is where they have the rest of the stuff, and they're numbered. They're lettered and numbered as the archaeologists figure out how they go back and how this to rebuild the city again. So it's pretty interesting to go out there, and you'll see archaeologists there with these large graphs and stuff and put for the city layout, and they're going around, they're numbering, and they're working in the field where all the rest of the rubble is. It's a very interesting place to visit. Next. Then this is a close-up of that one building. This was, they weren't sure. They think this was a great library there in Sardis. Most of these cities had large libraries. If you had any kind of fame at all, you built a library, apparently, in the ancient world. Next. All right, so what was once a wealthy city, situated at the junction of several important roads, trade routes, and capital of the old Lydian monarchy, and associated with Croesus and Cyrus and Alexander, is really these ruins with some huts around it on the outside with a few people living. That's it. There's no other towns. There's nothing else around this thing. This is, it's gone. Okay, there may be a hut over here with a farmer or somebody working. There's really no evidence of any kind of town or anything. It's basically just rubble and what you've just seen. The rest of Sardis is gone. All right, next slide. So we start out, as we do with all churches. The angel of the church, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now we saw this used in chapter 1 of Revelation when John says to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come from the seven spirits who are before his throne. At that time, we weren't sure whether this meant the Holy Spirit, whether this was another name for Jesus Christ himself. We kind of talked about that at that point. But here we see the same thing being used in his introduction. It says it's from he who has the seven spirits of God and seven stars. So when it says he, I take that literally. Jesus must be talking about Jesus Christ. That's who's giving this information to John the writer. So this here, I believe, is a reference to Christ himself. Shout up if you have any other ideas. Next slide. And then the seven spirits. Now, in biblical symbolism, seven is the number of God. Perfection, rest, wholeness, or completeness. We see this used this way throughout the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, and then Hebrews and Matthew in the New Testament. And so, thus, Jesus has that perfect fullness of the Holy Spirit in himself. All right? And has that perfect fullness, the Holy Spirit, to give to his church. Next slide. Jesus also has that fullness of the church in his hands. We know this, the seven stars represent the churches. We saw this in the first chapter. He said the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And through these seven letters, when Jesus speaks to the angels of the seven churches, he speaks not as one individual, but to the entire church through that one individual. Remember, he holds them in his hands. We saw that at the beginning. Right? So he's talking to the angels of these churches. And he has the fullness of his church in his hands. Next slide. And again, like all of the churches, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. All right, so they have a name, a reputation. This church was apparently known for life and vitality. If you looked at the church, you would probably see the life and vitality. Like the city of Sardis. In this church, everything seemed alive and good. prosperous city, everything going fine, no issues, no problems. Next slide. It was probably a busy church with meetings every night, committees galore, wheels with wheels, promotion, publicity, things going on all the time, a reputation of being alive, wide awake, a real going concern, you know? Everybody liked him. The town liked him. The city liked him. Everything's going fine. Everything's just wonderful here in Sardis. Next slide. But you're dead. And this is from the Lord God of all creation. His analysis. Despite their reputation of life, Jesus saw them for what they really were. And this shows that a good external reputation is no guarantee of the true inward spiritual character. Despite all their good appearances, Jesus saw them as spiritually dead. I can't think of a worse condemnation. No struggle, no fight, no persecution. It wasn't that the Church of Sardis was losing any battle. The dead body's already lost the battle. The fight's over. Satan doesn't have to even bother with them. This is just a horrible, the worst of all condemnations, in my opinion.
Yeah, I think you're probably spot on with your presumption on, you know, the church being busy and having, you know, all these things going on and being liked by the city. And, you know, when we're really liked and admired and loved and appreciated by the world, we're probably doing something wrong. because, you know, obviously Christ says that we're going to be hated by the world and we're not to be of the world. We're to be in it, but we're to be, in a sense, counter to the normal culture of the world, because this world does not coexist, or it does coexist, but doesn't. It's not synonymous with the kingdom of God. It's polar opposite, and obviously we see that more and more as we get into these end times that we're arguably experiencing now, and going to be studying more of. So when there's no opposition and there's really no reason for Satan to have to do a whole lot, they're pretty much taking care of it on their own. You know, that's a concern. That's a real concern.
Yeah. And remember, a church is made up of people. It's people, right? So he's not just talking about the church. He's talking about the people of the church. Okay? There are probably many churches in the world today just like this. Well liked by the... Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. That are active, they have things going on, they look good, but inside they have no Holy Spirit. It is dead. And it reminds me of several of them.
Yeah, I've known churches like this, and I'm sure most of you probably have known churches like this. You know, they're doing well, they're involved in their local community, they're well thought of, the mayor hands them the keys to the city, I don't know. But where is the Spirit? Are they faithful to the Word? Are they faithful to their God? Are they... Yes.
You could add, too, in line with what you're saying, David, this is... God just brought this to mind. You know, this idea of seeker-sensitive churches, which is when you have a church, and let's make it real sensitive to those who are seeking God, those people that are unsaved that are going to come in because they're looking for God. They're seeking God. Let's make it real friendly for those people. And obviously the Word tells us that nobody seeks God. Only believers who have been regenerate seek God. And so when churches kind of conform and they say, well, let's make it comfortable for all those that are coming in. We don't want to hurt their feelings. Let's not talk about difficult things. Let's not talk about sin. Let's, you know, Joel Osteen comes to mind because he specifically says, you know, hundreds of times on all, you know, lots of different interviews, he says the same thing. You know, he says, well, we just want them to come in. You know, they've had a tough week. We want to encourage them. We want them to be uplifted and have a great week. We want to send them home happy. You know, and that's just not, you know, that's going to be a byproduct of the Spirit working in us, of course, but that's not the goal. The goal of coming together is not so we can go home happy and comfortable. The goal is to worship God and to receive what He has for us, which lots of times is not comfortable, and it's difficult. But, you know, when we've got lots of churches, you know, like you said, David, lots of churches in the States who are, you know, we're real concerned about the non-believers who are going to come in. We want them to be real happy. We want them to not call us bigots. We want them to really think highly of us and like us. And we want to be liked by everybody. And so we'll just kind of preach it, whether it's prosperity messages or not. We're just going to be kind of soft and kind of toned down and friendly to the world. That's when we get into this kind of situation. There's a deadness that comes out of that.
Yeah, this is a sad, sad church to to review. It really is. Any other comments on this? Next slide. In this letter, Jesus didn't encourage the Christians to stand strong against persecution or false doctrine because there wasn't any significant danger of these things in Sardis. For being spiritually dead, the church in Sardis presented no major threat to Satan's domain. So it wasn't worth attacking in the same way that, for example, we just talked about Thyatira. Sardis is the perfect model of the inoffensive Christianity. Their problem was not scandalous wickedness, but spiritual death. Their image said alive, but in substance, they're dead. Right? Inoffensive Christianity. Let's not offend anybody. Let's not talk about sin. Let's not hold people to a stand God's standard. Let's just go along and get along. You know? Christ said very clearly, he didn't come to bring peace, but the sword. People were going to be divided by his message. And inoffensive Christianity is dead Christianity, in my opinion. Okay? Next slide. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Now, here is a call to rise from their spiritual malaise while they still can. So, apparently, though the spiritual condition of the church is bad, it wasn't hopeless. There were still some things remained that could be strengthened. Jesus had not yet given up on them, and though it was late, it was not too late. Okay, so he hasn't given up on this church. He's basically telling them what their condition is. You're in a horrible state. You're spiritually dead. Are there any embers left to light the fire? So he's telling them to wake up. This is a call. Next slide. He says, I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. So they had some works, but they weren't measuring up to God's standard. They were worldly works. The presence of works isn't enough because it requires spiritual intent. And the purpose in all our works should be that with that spiritual intent. It should be done with a heart and a manner that show them to be perfect before God. There's a lot of people out there doing works. And those works are not coming from a spirit dedicated to God. They're just worldly works. I don't care how many hospitals you build or how many charities you start. If your heart isn't aligned with God, if it isn't that coming from that spirit of God within you, they're just worldly works. They're meaningless. Next slide. Yeah, that's an indication.
Bob, I think I said last week, there's a thin line between our personal wanting to help and do and what God's will is.
Right.
And we have to really be discerning of God's will to know exactly what he wants to do and not our personal feelings.
Yeah. And that's hard because, you know, we've got Satan working against our thinking. It's hard. You really have to be in tune with the Lord. You really have to get into prayer and study of the Bible to know and be open to redirection. Because if you're not open to redirection, Satan's still working on you. Unless you're spiritually dead, he's working on you. So here are some verses I thought were, James 2:18 says, to show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Spirit-led good works are the indication of a person's faith, not worldly works. Psalm 92, the righteous flourish like a palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit, spiritually-led good works in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. Matthew 7:15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Okay, guys like Olstein, in my opinion, are easy to see if you're in tune with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Okay, he's not the kind of guy I'm worried about because he's obvious. If you have any kind of spirit-led, if you have any kind of understanding of the Word of God, guys like Olstein stand out for being false prophets. But there's a lot of other false prophets out there who are a lot more slippery than Joel Olstein. Right? They sell themselves as being dedicated to the entire Word of God. And they're dangerous. They are the ravenous wolves. And you have to really watch what they do and how their works align or don't align with the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the character of God.
Yeah, I think we've talked before, you know, is it possible for God to be sovereignly using someone essentially as a wolf who doesn't know that they're a wolf. You know, their goal isn't necessarily overtly to deceive and lead as many to hell as possible, and yet they're being used to accomplish that very task. Is that possible? And I would say yes. And so those people are the more difficult ones. Those are the more challenging ones, the more scary ones, than those who are just overt actively doing it, you know, because those are more obvious. But the other ones are more deceitful, and maybe they themselves don't even know the way that Satan's working through them and using them, and that makes them incredibly dangerous.
I remember many, many years ago, I had heard about this guy Joel Osteen, but I had never seen him. And then I saw on the news that he was coming on Larry King Live. Well, okay, so we were having dinner, I'm listening to Larry King Live, and as soon as he says, well, Larry says, you never talk about it. Well, you know, that's not my calling. You know, my calling, I leave that for other pastors. And right there, I said, oh, I don't need to listen anymore about this guy. I mean, he's making it real obvious to me. He's a false prophet. He only teaches the good stuff of the Bible. He's a prosperity minister. It didn't take me more than a few minutes to recognize him. He's the obvious guys. The more dangerous ones are the ones Brian's talking about.
And part of the problem, too, is now we've got, even in the church, there's a fine line. You know, I certainly won't say that everybody who goes to Joel Osteen's church and listens to him are non-believers or are unregenerate, unsaved people. It's possible that there are some saved people that are attending his church, but they're so weak in the faith, and there's such rampant in this world today biblical illiteracy that they don't have the ability to discern, like you just said. They hear it, and they don't hear anything wrong. They don't know any different, and they just keep getting this dosage of false, false, false. They never really dig into the word themselves. And so it's, you know, there's a call there for us to be awake, as right. This is saying, you know, for us to be awake. And that's not just to open our eyes, but there's he's talking about spiritually being awake.
They just want their ears tickled.
Yeah. Right.
All right, next slide. Now he tells them to remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. So what must they do? What they must do is remember how they first received and heard the word of God. Then they must hold fast to those things and repent by turning and restoring the gospel and apostolic doctrine to authority over their lives. So we heard this before. In what church did God say, tell them to remember? Remember back. Remember there was... Ephesus, remember your first love, the things you did at first, how it was when you first came to God, the love you had for God, for others. So here again, we're seeing this, he's telling this church to remember, go back to when they first became Christians. Okay, they didn't operate this way. They weren't spiritually dead. They had a spirit back then. It's kind of what he's saying here. Okay, next slide. Yeah, Brian, go ahead.
It seems like God's just brought this to mind. It seems like this could fall in the category of maybe, and we don't know, maybe these individuals or many of these individuals would be likened to the seed that gets choked out by the thorns, right? They get the worldly prosperity, but then also the tribulation, persecution comes, and they fall away. And so it's like Jesus is addressing it. We don't know which way they went. I mean, we know which way the church as a whole went eventually, but you know, as far as individuals, it's like they're not yet choked out entirely, it seems, but seems they're close, and that's a real possibility, and Jesus is calling them to wake up, or else that's going to happen. It's kind of what it seems like from an illustration point.
Yep. All right, next slide. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul describes the kind of reception to the word that those people in Sardis, they needed to remember. Right? When they first came to the Lord. For this reason, we also thank our God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. This is kind of the attitude. People, when they first come to God, they realize they're saved, and they realize the glory of God. Right? When you first hear the word, this is what... You know, this is what Jesus is telling them to remember, to go back to. The indication is that none of this is happening anymore in Sardis. Next slide. So, the church had left the spiritual love and vigor they had when they first came to Christ. All that was left was an empty shell, going through the motions, happily and contentedly engaging in sin with no remorse. And Jesus is telling them to wake up, remember, repent, strengthen what remains, to rekindle the fading embers so they can once again draw close to Him. And this is tough because this church is close to dead. But He hasn't given up on them. He's explaining it to them. He's telling them to wake up.
You said this is tough, this is hard. And you, adding to that thought, you know, this church, like you already explained and taught us, this church is not experiencing difficulty. They're not experiencing trials. They're not experiencing suffering. They're in great comfortability, possibly wealth. There's just not a struggle there. And so to come from a state of such comfortability, I guess, I don't know the other word that I'm looking for, but to come from that state and say, well, I've got to come from, I'm so comfortable, and yet I've got to totally do a 180, that's really hard.
No, and that's
part of what I've been preaching about on Sundays, you know, in God's grace. You know, He's so gracious to us. He loves us so much that He brings that trial and that suffering and whatever that looks like to us so that we can do it. Because in our own strength, when we're super comfortable and we have no adversity, our default is just not going to do it.
That's right.
We're going to be unable to turn in the way that He's describing here. We need Him to bring about and light a fire under us to incentivize us, because pain requires us to respond to it. Pain needs to be dealt with in a way that prosperity and comfortability does not need to be dealt with.
The hardest thing to eliminate is a bad habit you've had for many years that you've developed over time. You know, it's hard to change those kinds of bad habits. And these people have a sinful bad habits, and they're comfortable, and they're really not that unhappy with what they're doing, because it's an easy life. And they have to, and the Lord is telling them to break this bad habit and go back.
You know, God tells us in His Word that we need to be refined like gold. And refining means a lot of heat.
Fire.
Fire. Yep. And my pastor back in Alabama says, you know, you're going into a problem, or you're in the middle of a problem, or you're coming out of a problem. If we are true born again Christians, we're going to experience it at those times. For us to grow, we have to go through adversity. Because through adversity, we realize that God's with us, and that we read His Word, we study His Word, and we grow as a Christian. We get sanctified as we go.
Mm-hmm. Yep. 100%. Yes.
Unfortunately, I don't think most of the church in the U.S. is going to make it through this. No. I think they're in that exact position that you're talking about there. But they're too comfortable.
Well, we have several verses that talk about only the few find it, the many, many will be turned away. So there are a number of verses which indicate that Christ sees the same thing coming. Yes. You got a question? No? Okay, next
Lord,
slide.
Lord willing.
Oh, yes. Lost, delusional, spiritually delusional. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, which we can only do in the power of, you know, with the Spirit indwelling us, or else we won't recognize it. But like what you're saying, Travis, too, you know, my prayer is essentially that great suffering and trials will come at some point, and that through that great suffering and trials, many are going to fall away, but many will then be refined and will actually draw to God. I don't think I said this in the sermon. I think I said it after church on Monday this week. But I don't believe we can enter into the presence of God and remain unchanged. Either we're going to be softened and we're going to come draw closer to Him, or we're going to be hardened and we're going to be repelled and we're going to be pushed away from Him through our suffering and our trials as we come into His presence and His likeness, sharing in His suffering. So it's going to have one of those two effects. I know there's been times where I know people have prayed against me when I was younger and I was in sin. I know that people prayed against my sin, prayed that it would bring about great difficulty and suffering, and praise God it did. And I know in my own, in recent years, even as leadership, we've prayed against people, you know, not prayed against people, but prayed for people who are comfortable in sin, that, that God would make them very uncomfortable in that sin, whatever that looks like, to shake them and wake them, whether that's suffering, trials, whatever way he chooses to sovereignly kind of shake them and wake them up. And he's so good to do that. And it's so good for us to recognize that that is his goodness, and for us to really, for that to really be foundational in who we are, that to really get that, so that when suffering comes, and even greater suffering comes, which it inevitably will, we're not shaken by it. And we're not, you know, that's part of the whole purpose of this series that I've done on suffering. We don't want to go, you know, God, how could you, you know, or why are you doing this? We know why he's doing it, and we receive it for what it is, a gift.
Okay. All right, next slide. So if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come against you. All right, what does the thief do when he enters your house? Steals? He steals all the junk stuff, right, that has no value? What does he steal? Your most valuable possessions, right? So what do you think Jesus means here when he says he's going to come like a thief against us? What's our most valuable possession? What?
Life.
Salvation? Well, life? All right, but this is a threat. All right, let's call it what it is. If they won't wake up, if they're going to remain in their spiritual apathy, all right, at an unknown point, because the thief doesn't come at an hour you know about, Jesus is going to come against you. All right, so it's not, regardless of what it means, it's not a good thing when the Lord God tells you he's coming against you. But he says he's going to come against you if you not wake up. And I don't know how a person that's reborn in Christ could have God himself coming against you. What are your thoughts here, Brian?
I agree with the point you just made. You know, to debate exactly what it is somewhat irrelevant. But we know we don't want Jesus coming against us, number one, to have the God of the universe coming against us in an unknown fashion, like a thief, is not something we want. It's certainly not a good thing. And obviously all these are synonymous, all these overcoming things are synonymous with salvation. And so we, you know, I would tend to say this is the opposite of that. It's not saying that he's going to remove a spirit that already exists in him, or he regenerated him, but he's going to kind of take that back. He's going to steal their salvation. I don't think that's what it's saying. I think it's saying, you know, if they're this seed, you know, this plant that's grown up somewhat, and they are in danger of being choked out by the thorns or being scorched, whichever seed they are, you know, being eaten up by the bird or being scorched by the sun, whichever one they are, he's going to sovereignly allow that to happen. And we know that those are examples of people who are not Christians, people who are not regenerate, born again. They're people who may claim to be Christians. They may be in the church, but they're not actually saved. They're not actually been born again. They're not genuine. And so it seems to me that he's going to kind of give those who don't wake up, prove themselves to not be regenerate, prove themselves to not be born again, not genuine, and therefore he's going to give them over to themselves and let them be.
Yeah, we saw that. See that in Romans, how he keeps giving people over to their sin who simply aren't regenerate, haven't been reborn in Christ.
Exactly.
Next slide. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. This is the only thing of praise mentioned by Jesus regarding the church of Sardis. A few people, a small remnant, the few, are still spiritually alive, living lives dedicated to holiness in the Lord. Go ahead.
The only reason that they're still the church, basically.
Yeah, probably. I would agree with that. But we see this throughout the Bible. There's always indications of a remnant. Somewhere, Christ preserves for himself a remnant. Okay? It's a small group of people who have not walked this way. Imagine being one of those people in that church. If you were truly one of those people who have not sold the garments, who were walking with Jesus in holiness, imagine being in that church or in that city. Horrible.
It'd be tough.
You know,
when you're being surrounded by people who are complacent in their sin, and surrounded by unrighteousness, and surrounded by complacency and the world really loves everything. And, you know, those individuals were probably, you know, this is me being presumptuous, but I imagine they were outcast and people were against them in some sense, you know, like today, you know, our biggest persecution, you know, in the Western world is, you know, they call us bigots and, you know, call us all kinds of names and intolerant and, you know, homophobic and all these kinds of things. I can imagine that that remnant experienced that as well, which only purified them all the more.
Right. All right. Next slide.
You wonder why they didn't split and start another church.
Oh, they didn't have home church.
Well, we know there's no church there today, so they apparently somebody left. Okay. And he says, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The pure can have greater intimacy with God, not because they've earned it, but because they are simply more interested in the things of God. God promises to reward that interest. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The worthy live with hearts that are dedicated to God. And that's the meaning of white. They stand clean before God. The righteousness of Jesus is imputed into the individual who's been reborn, and he stands before God as clean and as white as Jesus himself.
Bob, I got another comment here. I like this greater intimacy that you used. I think that's huge. Walking with him certainly exudes intimacy. And God's brought this to mind as well. Years ago, some of you may remember, I used this example maybe in a sermon or a teaching somewhere about this top shelf analogy where like a child sees a shelf and they, you know, say Addie, my daughter Addie, you know, she sees this bookshelf and there's things on the top of the bookshelf that she can't see. She doesn't even know that the top of the bookshelf exists, much less what's actually on it, and she doesn't care anything about it. She's totally concerned with the things on the very bottom. And so we put things up there that are important to us that we don't want her to break or mess up or get into. We put them up high. You know, we get them up on the top shelf. But then as she grows up and matures a little bit, maybe she begins to take an interest in some of those things, and we, you know, start to pull a few things down. And as she takes greater interest in what matters to her mother and I, you know, we show her a little more and we reveal a little more of the more important, possibly breakable, possibly dangerous things to her as a toddler, but maybe she can handle them as she's grown up. And so there's that example that we all understand with children and with ourselves, but it's the same way, spiritually speaking, in our relationship with God. There are things on the top shelf that we don't even know is a shelf, and we don't even know is on the top shelf. We don't even know it exists, and we will not get access to it, and it's not salvation. We will not get access to it, this greater intimacy with God. It's not because we've earned it. We won't get access to it until we've taken an interest in the things of God. Once we say, God, you know, what really matters to you, and we start being really interested in God and the things of God and what he's doing rather than just ourselves, he starts to maybe pull something down. Right. Things that when we were babes in the faith could have been real dangerous, perhaps doctrines or things that are really close to God and to his heart, he begins to show us. And so I think that's real key here.
Okay. All right, next slide. So even among the dead Christians in Sardis, there's a faithful remnant, only a few names. In Pergamum and Thyatira, there were a few bad among the good. In Sardis, there's only a few spiritually good people left among the bad, who have not soiled their garments, who have not lived overt, unrestrained lives of sin and indulgence in worldly pleasures. So they're really in the minority here in Sardis. Difficult situation. Next slide. And they'll walk with me in white. The garments of Jesus always clothes his sheep in are always white. It represents sinless purity, righteousness of our Lord and Savior, the purity and righteousness which God imputes into the life of every one of his chosen people. We stand before God as clean as Jesus himself. That's an amazing thing when you really think about that, right? Once you are reborn in Christ, his righteousness is in you. And that's how God looks at you. Okay, next slide. So the difference between the dead majority with imperfect works and the few names who please God was purity, and the closeness with Jesus that is always related to purity. The deadness and spiritual facade of most of the Christians in Sardis was related to their impure lives, their embrace of sin of the world around them. It's hard to say if the deadness came before the impurity or the impurity came before the deadness, but they were surely related. Next slide. Then he says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out from the book of life. It is never if, it is always when we conquer with the help and power of the Holy Spirit. That's for all those who are reborn in Christ. It's never if, it's always when. Again, we see a firm promise that guarantees salvation, eternal security for all those who are his sheep. This is commonplace in all of these, this ending here in all of these churches. Next slide. Never blot his name out from the book of life. Now, when the Lamb's book is mentioned in the Bible, it refers to the register of those who have been chosen for salvation from eternity past. It's not earthly blessings that are in view here. It's participation in the eternal kingdom of God as recipients of salvation. And some examples. Next slide. John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. In Ephesians 1, blessed be the God, the Father, and Lord of Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Next. Okay. Now, this is talking about those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Daniel 12 talks about a time of distress that's going to happen, that's never happened before. It's going to happen. Everyone who is found written in the Book of Life will be rescued. Those are the ones who are going to be rescued from this. We're going to get to Daniel 12 as we get further into Book of Revelation. We're going to go back and we're going to review some of this. But he's talking about those written in the Book of Life will be rescued from this tribulation, from this distress, or protected from it. All who dwell on the earth, Revelation 13, will worship the first beast. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So we see this repeated again. Those who've been written from before the foundation of the world in the life, the book of life of the Lamb. And then Revelation 21, nothing unclean will ever enter into the New Jerusalem, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So here are your... This is what the book of life that Jesus is talking about to this church of Sardis. He's talking, unfortunately, only a few people in Sardis seem to be in this situation. You want to make a comment here?
Yeah, we just add as well. Kind of, it's almost unnecessary. It's the same as Revelation, almost the same as Revelation 13, but Revelation 17:8 says almost the same thing. It says, "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on the earth," which generally refers to unsaved people, "whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast because it was... is not and is it was and is not and is to come." And so it's just another verse that's saying, right, all those who are not written in the book are going to marvel and worship the beast. All those who are worship are written in the book will not marvel and worship the beast.
Right. Exactly. Okay. Next slide. So the one who conquers clothed in white garments never blotted out. All who are in the book of life will conquer with the help and power of the Holy Spirit. This has been ordained by God from before the foundation of the world, and guarantees salvation and eternal security for all those who are his. This is what we believe. This is what we stand by. This is one of those hills we're going to argue about till the day we put our last breath. Okay.
And like I said on Sunday, it's not on the basis of how great we are or how strong we are or how successful we defeat sin in this mortal life. It's totally, wholly, 100% based on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and his ability to keep his own. Not his ability to keep his own from sinning, because we right. sin all the time. And yet, if we're genuine born-again believers, he's going to ensure that our faith remains all the way to the end. That's what it's talking about. Not overcoming sin and becoming perfect in this life, though that's our aim. It's talking about our faith is going to remain. We're not going to apostatize, for example. He's going to keep us.
Okay. Next slide. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What an amazing promise. Now, we confess Jesus. That should not be unusual. But the amazing thing is he's not going to be ashamed to confess us. He's going to confess us, who are sinners, before his Father. Why is he not ashamed to claim us before his Father? We who are horrible sinners. We're his sheep, given to him by God his Father from before the foundation of the world. We're his sheep. We're his own. We're his family. Okay, I would no more, you know, push my brother away from me than I would, you know, I mean, that he's my family. We're going to always stand by our family. It's far more important for Jesus to accept us than it is for us to accept Jesus. All right, next slide. On this entire concept of eternal security rests. Once we are accepted by Jesus as one of his sheep, we are reborn in the Spirit of God, and God imputes the full righteousness of Christ within us. From that time forward, we stand before God as pure and righteous as Jesus himself, and our overcoming and conquering is guaranteed, and our salvation is secured.
Yes. This is our positional salvation. It can't be changed. I mean, it's not of us, so it doesn't matter what we do.
And if you're truly one of these people, you're on your knees thanking God every day of your life that you're in this situation. You're not. If you're one of those people who accepts this but takes advantage of it, you really haven't been born in the Spirit of God, because you won't live your life that way. You'll live your life in total gratitude.
Yeah. We have to think of this is our permanent position in Christ.
David?
I think if we are true born again Christians, the Holy Spirit, when we sin, he's going to convict us right then.
Right.
I mean, if I hit my thumb with a hammer and I say a bad word,
what?
Oh, I'm sorry, Lord.
Yeah, you know it immediately.
I think right then, when we sin, God convicts us.
Right.
Especially if we're born again Christians, he's going to do that. It's the Holy Spirit within us that's going to convict us.
Yeah, I agree completely. Next slide. And then he finishes with, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So with all the churches, only those who have the Spirit of God can hear the things of God. And again, if you've been reborn of God, you will have that ear to hear, and you will follow our Lord. Next slide. So we've now gone through five churches. These are the praises. We have no praise for this church. Right? He doesn't start off like the other churches issuing praise. Towards the end, after he's threatening them, he says, you know, I want to point out, though, there's still a few here who haven't soiled themselves, but that's faint praise. He's, in the church in general, there's no praise for this church. He doesn't start out like the other churches. This is a dead church in the eyes of Jesus. Okay, and we see the rest of them, so this church is in bad shape. The worst of the ones we've covered so far. Next slide, please. And this church has probably the worst sin. Spiritual death. I mean, and they're living in it. They're happy with it. Nothing's pushing them out of their comfort zone. They have bad, sinful habits. They're not being persecuted. Satan's not working on them. There's no need to. They're already gone as far as Satan's concerned. He'll work on Thyatira and Smyrna and the rest of these people. Okay. Any final comments? Okay.
That's probably being picky, but I just want to
be picky.
Okay. A few slides back, you said the dead Christians in Sardis, and I think that's an oxymoron. I know you have to identify a church member somehow, and that's, you know.
Good point. Okay. Yeah.
A lot of y'all remember Rich Richard.
Oh, sure.
And he always came to church with a white shirt. And I think the passage that we were studying, walking with him, white and white, I think that's where he did that. And I think that's very smart on his part. It's not that we wear white to church has been changed.
Right.
I think that was just one of his feelings that he needed to do. And I remember that so much.
But he was a great guy. Of course, we need the white on the inside more important than the white on the outside. That's what counts more than anything else.
Exactly. But that's what I really remember him about.
Okay. Any other thoughts on the Church of Sardis? This was one difficult church. Any thoughts in general or any comments before we close? Okay. All right. Well, next week, hit the slide. It should be Philadelphia. Yeah, there's only two churches left. Philadelphia and then Laodicea after that. So what's not kind of neat about this, when you read this, you go from, personal opinion, from the worst church to one of the best churches. From right, they're kind of like put right next to each other. I kind of think the order is kind of interesting, because you go from the one that has almost no commendations to the one that has phenomenal commendations and no sinful issues.
Maybe all those good folks there in Sardis, they moved,
walked over to Philadelphia.
Well, it's sandwiched, right? Because then you got Laodicea afterwards.
Yeah. So then you have the next of the
Philadelphia
worst.
Arguably, you know, yeah, obviously one of the two best.
Philadelphia ones is the meat in a sinful sandwich. Okay. All right. Well, thank you all for coming. Who would like to close us in prayer? We need a volunteer. Don't all volunteer at once now. Hold back. Hold back. Don't you? Come on now. Somebody step up for us. Thanks, Ricky. Ricky's going to help close for us in prayer.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just your truthfulness, Lord, and that's how you are with us, and that's how you are with the Church of Sardis. Father, I pray that we would not be satisfied like the Church of Sardis. We would not be satisfied in apathy and spiritual immorality and sexual immorality or impurity. Father, I just pray that you would give us all a hunger and desire and thirst for you, for your word, and for your kingdom, and that, Father, we would be more like those few that remain than the majority of the church. And so, Lord, we do thank you for just how you teach us today, and that your word is relevant and applicable to us today. We pray that you would grow us up in Christ and bring us into maturity, as you promised to do, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.